begin by reading hymn number 326. As debtors to mercy alone, of heavenly mercy we sing, nor fear to draw near to the throne, our praise and our worship to bring. The wrath of a sin-hating God with us can have nothing to do. The Saviour's obedience and blood hide all our transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever our souls from his love. Our names from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, they remain in marks of indelible grace. And we to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the spirits departed to heaven.
I think if we are all comfortable, we can perhaps begin our study. John Mark, if you would help us again in reading. We did read the whole chapter, Genesis 18, last time. And against expectation, we only got to verse 8, really, in our study, which was something we were pretty happy that we got so much out of these verses. So we're going to study from verse 9 and intend to finish the chapter. So if you read from 18 verse 9 to the end, John Mark, for us. Thank you.
And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I have a surety, bear a child, which I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence, and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence, and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner. Slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place.
Thank you, John. Now, there are quite a few verses left to cover, so I don't want to make many words. Also, it's not that long that we have had our studies, so the things should be still fairly fresh in our minds, and most of you, I think, were present last time. Over a number of years, we've followed this man, Abraham, now, as a man of faith, called out, and so his obedience, and have learned much of the lessons that he had to learn for ourselves. And last year we looked at this matter of circumcision, the putting away of the flesh. And then we found him in these early verses of chapter 18 there, sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, having this marvelous encounter with God, with the Lord, we said, who comes with the two angels in the heat of the day, and this wonderful picture of experience of fellowship and communion that Abraham could have. I made a suggestion last time about a possible division of the chapter. It's something I found with Brother Mark Spieleter from Switzerland. Those of you that have been very regular Plumstead conference goers will remember him in years past. He's with the Lord now. But he gave ministry on this, and he divided the chapter, seeing the three assembly meetings that we have mentioned in the New Testament. The doctrine is in the New Testament, in Acts 2, and then in 1 Corinthians 14, and so on. We had seen the breaking of bread meeting in these first eight verses, where fellowship is enjoyed with God, and where so much in the chapter that we went through spoke of the Lord Jesus, spoke of him in the things that he provided and prepared. And so we saw that aspect in those verses. In what we come to now with verse 9 onwards, I'd say up to verse 20-22, is really the ministry meeting, the open ministry meeting, the meeting for prophecy, where we find, on the one hand, matters of the heart disclosed, where issues and questions are addressed, of Sarah and Abram are brought out, where God speaks into their lives in this way, and then also where God's thoughts are learned, God's thoughts on matters in general. Matters what he thinks about this world, the judgment of this world, and so on, that is brought out in those verses. And then if we come to it later tonight, from verse 23, we've got these verses where Abram intercedes for Sodom, for those that might be righteous in that city, and where he comes before God in prayer. Really the prayer meeting that we are still able to practice ourselves. So it's just a suggestion, but it just makes it relevant to us. And again, we have every time been impressed how this story of Abram is really an illustration for us to learn from a lot. It is written for us. And when we look at it in that way, we can see that what God has provided for us with regards to the meetings that are mentioned is something that Abram experiences here, and perhaps in the illustration we can learn and benefit for our our own experience, our own walk. So we can really begin with the verse 9 now, where Abram is addressed. He's asked, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." They're very practical instructions in this too, for sure. We see that Abram, the husband, the man, is asked about Sarah. We referred to 1 Peter last time, and Sarah, of course, is mentioned in that chapter. And we learn there about the husband and wife relationship. And we see that where there's headship, there's also then responsibility. And it's, I think, in that way that Abram is asked this here. There is an element of responsibility for Sarah, for his wife, that he has. And God asks him, where is Sarah, thy wife? And he can say, and that is beautiful, "Behold, in the tent." The tent speaks, first of all, of course, of this pilgrim character that characterized Abram from the day that he was called out. And even after these many years, there was still a tent. There was not a permanent abode. He was here as a traveler, as a sojourner, and he can say that Sarah is there too. So that exercise was shared. And that is, of course, something that is very beautiful, and as it should be in a Christian marriage too, that the exercises are common and are shared in the couple, in the family. But of course, the tent is also the place at home where things are done to do with the household. I don't think we go too far in saying that the principle is there, that of course Abram is the one that's been placed in that responsibility with the things outside, and Sarah has been given that role, that place in the inside. And again, that's something that we find in this verse. Behold, she is in the tent. That's where she was found, and it was a blessed place. It was where God could speak to them, because they were found in the right way.
In the previous chapter, in verse 16, the Lord had told Abraham that he would give him a son of her, of Sarah, and although we don't read as much, one would expect that Abraham had communicated this fact to Sarah. But now she is to hear this message not from Abraham's lips, but directly from the lips of the Lord. And that being the case, she could have complete confidence in the fact that there would be a fulfillment of his word. We know that her first response was one of unbelief, and she was reproved on account of that unbelief, but it's evident from the account that we have of her in Hebrews 11, verse 11, I think it is, that in due course, when the time came, by faith, she received strength to conceive seed. And we can certainly say that there are lessons for this in us, the lessons in this for us, we can think of the words of one, can't we, who said to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And the Lord knows who he is dealing with. Through the ministry of the word, he is able to bring us into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, he is able to deal with us morally, so that we receive the truth into our hearts. And the truth that we receive into our hearts has an effect upon us. It changes us, which the mere knowledge of the truth, mere head knowledge, I think Andrew used that expression in the course of the prayer meeting, doesn't accomplish that. And so we can see, you know, that this is the purpose of prophetic ministry. And it may be one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read, not let the teacher speak two or three, but let the prophet speak two or three. In other words, the emphasis is upon a moral dealing on God's part with the assembled company. And that's something that we dearly need, in order that we might be kept right, in order to strengthen our faith. God doesn't make little of unbelief. There should be no unbelief in the face of God's word, but there is that dealing with us to make the truth that is communicated to us a part and parcel of us.
There are often situations where we feel that things are very hopeless, and we can have a tendency to give up and to look in despair at the situation that we're in, state of the testimony or state of the gospel or things in our own lives or families. But we find here, as in several parts of the scripture, when with man, naturally it's impossible, God is able to come in and is a test of faith as to whether we really believe that God can do this. And we see here with Sarah, who naturally was beyond a childbearing age, and we think of others too that also had similar situations. We think of Hannah, we think of the Shunammite, we think of Elizabeth. There, and there are others that don't come to mind at the moment, where God was able to give a child. They were born naturally, but the power, the strength wasn't there. It was only God's intervening was able to produce this. And so we know that with God, nothing is impossible. And here, the man of faith and his wife here are tested again as to whether they really believe what God says that he can do. And for us, it's also a test as to whether we really do believe that God can do miracles and bring blessing in these days.
Well, we might wonder why, with the promise that had been given, it needs to come to this. I mean, the way Sarah reacts is very understandable. Naturally speaking, we see the reasons given. It's given as a list really, of all that speaks against this, thinking how old they were now, and that biologically, naturally, there was nothing of it. But of course, there is a moral lesson in this. There is a principle really in it, and that lets us really say, so it's exactly, Sarah, it's because you've come to this end, it's because there's no hope to do this in any natural way, it's exactly because of that God can act and will act. And that is that great theme of life out of death, which is such a central part to scripture and to us as Christians, especially who know this in reality, not only as a picture. I'm looking at Philippians 3 here, where Paul speaks about this, in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. It's really is that a matter of having come to an end with our own efforts. And it is only then that God can come in grace. I mean, grace is there when there is nothing else left. And that is why what we've said, the smallness that we experience and being really in a small way often is exactly the right place for God to act and expect grace to do great things. But the lesson is surely here that there would be life out of death, out of a situation that was not naturally to be overcome. It was something that only God could do and that he would do. It's his providing. And of course, when we read of this son here, then it's Isaac. But it immediately, and in God's thoughts, surely speaks already of the one that would come, speaks of the Lord Jesus himself, who would be born as a savior, the one that Isaac is a picture of.
That's the connection in which the history is referred to in Romans 4, isn't it? In Hebrews 11, it's Sarah's faith that is referred to, receiving strength to conceive seed. In Romans 4, it's Abraham's faith, where it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And this is another aspect why it must be God's power and not our strength, in order that the glory may be God's alone. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So that's the point of comparison, isn't it? Abraham believing God, that even though as to his own body, as to his reproductive capacity, he was then dead, but God brought life out of death. So in our case, it's a case of believing on the God who raised up our Lord Jesus Christ out from among the dead.
Can I just say something practical? A practical aspect of Sarah being in the tent. Now, Sarah was in the tent doing the household chores, the things that needed to be done, as there is in any household. And it's a practical lesson for us because we are of the household of faith. And being of the household of faith, we have our, according to our ability, we have our things to do that the Lord sets before us. And like Sarah would be doing the things in the house that were necessary, we too have to do the necessary things that our faith brings us into doing. And if we don't do it, we're letting the Lord down. And how she attended to that work, it prompts us to realize that we too have to work for the Lord. And it would be a benefit, Sarah's work would be a benefit to the whole household. And if we do our small little bit, according to our ability, we bring benefit to the household. And it may even bring souls into the into the way of faith through the Lord Jesus. And so let's be careful of the things that occupy us then as we pass through the day, and let us seek to do that work that's given to us.
We mentioned the verse in the 17th chapter where Abraham fell on his face. This is verse 17 of chapter 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart. Here in chapter 18, Sarah laughs within herself. Now, there must be a difference between the two, because Abraham is not brought to task for the fact that he laughs. And I would suggest that the verse in Psalm 126, "Thou hast filled our mouths with laughter and our tongues with singing." Abraham was laughing because of the joy that was filling his heart. He was overflowing with the wonderful fact that what God was going to do. And I don't think that we read of Abraham doubting God's promises. Even in the 22nd chapter, he takes his son, Isaac, to offer him up, believing that God would raise him again from the dead. But Sarah here, it was unbelief in her heart that it was possible. Is it at all possible? And it says in verse 14, for God to do these things.
Yeah, I'm sure that's right, Rusty. All this faith on Abraham's part, and his laughing was very different in character to Sarah's laughing, which was, as you say, in unbelief. But the Lord took account of it, didn't he, and said to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That should certainly be our perspective in the days in which we are living.
We don't want to be too harsh with Sarah. It's mentioned here, they're certainly failing there. It's certainly a lack of faith, or there's certainly little faith in that she doesn't see she looks at circumstances, she doesn't look at God. That's exactly what God has to point out to her. She looks at men and at the natural side, which is the wrong way to look, because there she finds the limitations and the impossibilities. But really, she should have looked at it as God says: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" If that had been her focus, she would have reacted differently. And yet, we know how her faith is praised in the New Testament, and how this was brought out. But looking at with this suggestion of looking at the prophetic meeting as we know it in practice, there is this way that something that was secret in her heart as a question, as a matter of doubt, is something that is brought out, that God addresses. And that is in a way what should happen, the way that God wants to deal with us. He wants to correct and encourage and answer our questions as well, not in a public way, but the experience really is, or the way a prophetic meeting can work, is that a brother takes up something and addresses a point, some remark is being made, and very often the Spirit is at work, and we go into a meeting with a question that nobody knows, that the one next to us hears the answer to, but doesn't know that it is my question. And the Lord answers and helps me, and does this in a very tender and loving way. And I think that is really the principle that's there in that meeting. And that's the character we find here, that there is something in Abram and Sarah's life, and that is that promise that was given by God, and the fact that it had not been fulfilled yet. They were still without child, but God answers that and brings that point out, and then Sarah's failure is also addressed, and God speaks to her, and so things are put right. I'm sure the answer that God gave here helped Sarah. We see that she denied, saying, "I laughed not, for she was afraid." We can again understand it, but again, it's a lack of knowing God that she says that. There was no need to be afraid. There was it was good to confess and open up. That would have been right. But of course, God has the last word. "Nay, but thou didst laugh." he says. It's the way that God wants to speak to us in a personal way into our lives and give answers to our questions. But I think the other challenge, as we have seen, this principle of life out of death, is that there needs to be death in our lives. Robert's mentioned this already, that we need to have come to an end with ourselves. And that is something that we learn very slowly and that we have to learn time and time again. And I think it's good to be reminded of this again, that it's not our own strength that God is looking for. And it's something that we need to be aware of and be conscious of and really do look to him. And I think we'll be surprised when we are in heaven, when things are pointed out, how many things there might have been our own strength and how many things there might have been God's dealings and God's doing. But it's something to be reminded of, just to be more conscious of the fact that it's not our own energy that is asked for. It is really to be available to let God do his thing through us, and that there is resurrection life, and that life is what should be visible and not ourselves.
It's interesting, isn't it, that the people of God, the people of faith, the Bible doesn't hide their misgivings or their mistakes. And they were indeed people of great faith, and we learn much from them. But at the same time, they also made mistakes. And here we see Sarah, she learns, doesn't she? Because we go to chapter 21, and after Isaac was born, she says in verse 6, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. You know, it was completely impossible, wasn't it, for Sarah at that age to have a child. She was a very practical person. Already she had seen the difficulties, and she had she'd given her servant to Abraham so that he could have a child, but this wasn't the child of promise. And of course, she had to learn very difficult lessons through that one. But the child of promise would come because God had promised. And we've spoken around about, but perhaps I'll just quote the verse in Hebrews 11, verse 11, which tells us of Sarah. By faith also Sarah herself received strength for the conception of seed, and that beyond a seasonable age, since she counted him faithful who promised. She indeed had the faith to conceive and to bring forth this child that God had promised to her.
Earlier in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And just going back to the comments that Doug made earlier on about Sarah's responsibilities that she fulfilled, and we also have our responsibilities that we shall fulfill. But in everything we do, without faith, we cannot please God. We can do many things, but we need to have that faith. And this is often where we need encouragement. We need to keep our eyes upon the Lord. We need to have our thoughts refreshed and see things from God's standpoint. Otherwise, all we see is our failure.
It's particularly nice to see that verse and see that it's laughing again. That there now, it's a laughing of faith, obviously having received and the promise received. It's nice to see that there's that character that she didn't. It didn't put her off laughing. She could enjoy this. There was real joy there when God had acted in the life, and she could acknowledge and recognize that in that way. Should we perhaps move on to the next verses then from verse 16 on? According to my suggestion, it was the more private matters that were addressed here. That we've seen that God speaks into the life of Abraham and Sarah in this way. And then we find here now from verse 16 that God speaks about something else. And that is, again, this prophetic meeting, or when we have open ministry, we of course learn things for ourselves, but we also learn things about God, about God's ways, about God's character and his dealings with others. And we shouldn't be selfish and only listen when it's about ourselves, or say, oh, I only go to get this answer for myself to know. We should be interested, as Abram was here, in God's thoughts on other matters. Here it's really a question of God speaking about the judgment that he was to bring about Sodom, the judgment, his view of this world and where things are going. And we see that Abram has fellowship with God in that he shares God's thoughts on that. And there's a deep lesson in that. And that is something that we learn as well when his word is explained to us and opened to us, that we learn it and we agree with it and we become familiar with God's thoughts. And that is something that God wants to see. And we find in this wonderful way that this leads then to this intercession, to the openness that is there in that relationship that Abram can speak to God. And we know that Abram was called a friend of God. I think that all really links together here, really, in this chapter. It's something that really one should encourage us to go after this too. We were impressed last time to see how God wants to have this fellowship, this contact with Abraham and with men in general, with you and me. And I'm sure that's what we can see in this chapter as well, the way it's written for us, that God wants us to be near to him, to listen to his thoughts, to share his thoughts, to understand his dealings, and to pray, to be free before him in making our mind known to him as it's formed by his word as well.
The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham this thing that I do?" Ben has been explaining that God wants to share his thoughts with his people. But there needs to be a listening ear on our part, does there not? And there needs to be a closeness of walk if we are to receive what God would have us to enter into. You see, he didn't speak to Lot. Lot was in Sodom. He didn't speak to Lot. He spoke to Abraham. And he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham this thing that I do?" And I find that a very encouraging thing, to know that God wants me to enter in my measure. He wants me to enter into his counsels and his plans and what he has in mind for this world and what he has in mind for those who belong to him. And I think this is it shows certainly that Abraham had a very close and near walk with his God. And this message that he gets about Sodom, it's a most serious one. It is so serious. And in a way, it's a foreshadowing of how God will deal with this wicked world when the time comes for that.
Abraham is called the friend of God three times, isn't he? Twice in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 20 and Isaiah 41, and once in James chapter 2. And for ourselves, there's an interesting verse, isn't there, in John 15. Our brother Andrew was indicating that we would be challenged by our study this evening, and I'm certain that we will find this particular section challenging. But the Lord says in John 15, verse 14, to the disciples, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So this friendship was really based on the obedience of the disciples. And we know that the obedience of the disciples was really a means of expressing their love for the Lord. And it was obedience that marked Abraham, wasn't it? Abraham and Sarah, for the most part, okay, there were lapses when his faith of all things broke down. But generally, he was a man that wholly followed the Lord. There was obedience, and it was with such a man that the Lord could show what he was about to do. We know this involved the judgment of the world, as Hugh has been indicating, but looking at the subject more broadly, we know that God does want us to enter into his counsels and purpose, counsels that center in the Lord Jesus, a purpose that will see heaven and earth under his administration, and in the eternal state, God all and in all. And he shows these things to those who are his friends, who are obedient in the pathway of the disciple, obedient in the pathway of the pilgrim. And this certainly has a great deal to say to us, and there is more to come specifically, as we shall see in verse 19.
It's certainly true that there's responsibility on Abraham's side and obedience that was shown. But as you say, the verse 17 is followed by 18 and 19, and they're almost given as reasons why God would open this to Abraham, why would this speak to him about. He says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, that's not responsibility, that is grace. It's God pointing out that this is what's going to happen with Abraham. There will be this blessing, and he will be great. That is the plan that God had for Abraham, and that is grace. That is brought out first, or that is mentioned first, as a reason to speak to Abraham about this. Making his ways plain to him. But then the verse 19 is just that out of that grace flows then an obedience and responsibility that God sees with Abram. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of him." It's, this matter of grace and responsibility, we cannot divide, and we cannot ever understand or comprehend in that way. But we see here again how these things linked together, how it's God's purpose and his grace and his dealing of grace, his plans for Abram, that are there on the one hand, and on the other hand, how Abram is very much expected to command his children and to act in responsibility, to do his part. And then God will bring about what he has spoken of him. And it is that obedience of heart, together with God's purpose of grace, or his ways of grace, for plans of grace for Abram, that brings him into this position where God wants to open up his heart to him and wants to speak to him about all this. Now, it's very practical, and I speak as one who's got the challenge of having children now to look after, and there are others here tonight who've got the same, and others who might not have their own children will still feel the challenge, fathers, and are exercised as well. And in all this, it is good to be able to look at grace and to be able to know that God has plans of grace for us always, and yet to see that there is responsibility in this and there is something that's expected of us to fulfill and accomplish. And that's, I think, the tension that is there and the exercise for us really to live this out, to look to God on the one hand and see his promise, and at the same time be diligent in doing what we have to do, what we can do, and what is set before us in a very practical way when we think of our children.
I do think it's good to emphasize before we pass by that which Hugh has already mentioned, that verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And to see that God does want to reveal his mind to us, and therefore we should be interested to study the word and interested in things to do with prophecy. You know, some might say, oh, Revelation, that's too tough, I'll leave that alone, I can't look at the prophets because they're all too complicated. But God does want to reveal his mind to us. It's not just about our daily living. It's God wants to share with us the things which he had purposes. They're all, of course, to do with Christ and the glory of Christ. And therefore, we should be interested. We should understand that this is what God's desire for us, and therefore we should go in for them.
I think the Lord Jesus expects his own to be interested in the place that is hid in prophecy. And we know, as Brian has just said, that all prophecy centers in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful study it is for that reason. And there's a great deal in prophecy that doesn't concern us, doesn't concern Christian or church. But because it concerns Christ and his earthly people, Christ and the nation, and so on, the Lord expects that we are going to have a deep interest in these things and wants to show them to us.
There's a verse in Amos which says, Amos 3, verse 7, but the Lord Jehovah will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. I think that we've already seen that Lot had no idea of what was going to happen, and yet Abraham knew what was going to happen in relation to Sodom. And it is only as we are before the Lord and keep close to the Lord and living in his word and in his light that we will know what is about to happen.
You've mentioned several times about the importance of having a close fellowship with the Lord, and the Lord want to have fellowship with us. We can do that, as you mentioned, through reading his word, through prayer, and fellowship with other believers as well. But at the same time, when we're having close fellowship with the Lord, like Abraham did, it's a two-way conversation. It's not one-way conversation. The Lord wants us to share with us what he's got to say to us, but he's also willing to listen to us, what we have to say to him. And it's very nice here where we see Abraham, who's, as we mentioned as well, is being called a friend of God. He's got so close relationship with the Lord that even like the Lord is willing to listen to Abraham and even share the decision making with Abraham. So when we have close relationship with the Lord, we can pray for things, but the Lord wants to listen to us as well, and he's willing to listen and willing to change the course of things. It's a wonderful thing to have that belief.
I think that's right, Fred. The one to whom we pray can alter outcomes. And that's enormously encouraging as far as our intercessory prayers are concerned. They make a difference. In these verses, Abraham doesn't pray directly for the wicked, does he? He doesn't pray for the unbelieving, but he prays that Sodom and Gomorrah might be spared if there are, in the end, it comes down to the number 10. If there are 10 righteous persons there, then the Lord says, for the sake of the righteous that are in it, he will not destroy those cities. But when we come to the New Testament, to the era of grace, we know that God isn't willing that any should perish. Reference has already been made to these scriptures in the course of the prayer meeting. God desires that all men might be saved, and how right it is that we go to God for those around us, for the lost. We know that the same mercy that has met us can meet others, and that what the Lord has done for us, he can do for others. And what an encouragement this is to go to God in continual prayer for the lost all around us.
To go back into the verses, perhaps in verse 20, we have God now doing what he said he would do, disclosing his mind, his thoughts to Abram, speaking of this judgment that was there for Sodom to come, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. So we see God telling Abram about this judgment. From what follows, it's clear that Abram agrees with God, that he shares this same judgment. And we've remarked already, I mean, the chapter should be read together with chapter 19, really. They are to be contrasted. I think that's the way they are placed together as well. But we find Abram here having this same thought, this same assessment of the world that surrounded him. And that's something obviously very practical. We know that there is a judgment to come for this world. We know that judgment has been spoken, that God's mind is clear about what awaits this world. It's not been executed yet, and we do know that we live in a time of grace, and that's why we do pray for many to be saved yet. And still the assessment as such, the judgment as such of the world that surrounds us is the same. Sodom and Gomorrah is the world in its moral way and depravity, and that is just what we find around us. So in that way, we find Abram agreeing with God, sharing God's assessment of this. But then it's also interesting that it isn't really the Lord going to Sodom. We have seen that he comes here to Abram, and that's really what's been before us in this chapter, how much this communion was enjoyed. But when it's about Sodom and about Lot, it's really the two angels that are sent that can go. God is not going there. He is here. And Abram stood yet before the Lord is just a beautiful verse to ponder, that there is that is really where this familiarity, where this access and fellowship is really seen, that Abram there stood before the Lord and speaks to him in this way. And we will go through the verses, but I just want to mention verse 27. Abram had spoken already, but there he says, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And that's perhaps just to to balance what we've been saying. We speak of fellowship and access and of familiarity with intimacy with God, and yet there's a recognition of reverence, a recognition of who he was, who Abram is, and who God is. He speaks of himself, I am but dust and ashes. He recognizes the boldness that is there. And God wants to hear from him, and yet it's never forgotten that we do speak to God, and that the one we have to deal with and the one that we address is God. And I think that is something to remind ourselves of sometimes as well. There might be an element here, and I don't want to go too far. He speaks of ashes. When we think of the whole story of Abram and Lot, that we looked at it at the time, how Lot chose the land that looked to him like Egypt, and he settled in the end in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was really this downward trend that was so harmful to him. But he compared it to Egypt, a land that he had gotten to know through going to Egypt, which is where Abram took him by Abram's failure. There's obviously a lot of responsibility in this, and that's not to be belittled, but there might have been on Abram's mind this thought that it was him who did bring him to Egypt at the time through his own failure. And when we come to intercession now and to our prayers and our prayers for others, it's the attitude of heart that we really want to learn here from Abram. And there will always be things that need to be judged in our own lives. There will always be things to consider. We pray for others, and yet we all have need of prayer ourselves, don't we? And I think it's just good to perhaps have this in mind as well, to be balanced, that we are all men, and that there is failure with us, but that God wants to hear from us, and by faith we can address him in this way, and he wants to hear our thoughts.
Also good, isn't it, to see here Abraham, the intercessor, the one who we have seen in this chapter, who was in a fit condition, his house was in order, he was one who could worship God, and now he draws near. I think that's a wonderful touch, isn't it? He in verse 23, he drew near, and he takes this position which he is able to come close, as it were, to the Lord and to intercess for those in need. And yes, it's also good, as you've said, Ben, that he recognizes, despite the privilege of being able to do so, his lowliness and his unworthiness as someone who is dust and ashes. And so as we can come to the Lord, we come recognizing that there is no worth in ourselves. All the worth is what God has given us. And of course, we have to have sin judged. We have to be in a right condition that we can come as those who are just, righteous people before the Lord to intercede for others.
In verse 22, the men turned their faces thence and went to Sodom. And when they arrived at Sodom, it said they were two angels. I think that we can appreciate that angels are those that bring the judgment of God. And in relation to Abraham, there was no need for this judgment because Abraham was living in a moral and in fellowship with God already. And it's not until the men go to Sodom, where there is need of judgment, that we are introduced to them as angels.
It's good to see as well in verse 20 and 21, God's patience with people. He doesn't judge them straight away, but he gives them time to see whether things can change. Because he's willing to wait to make sure that everyone is saved. As we read in 2 Peter, I think, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
There's an expression in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We've been speaking a little about judgment, but faith knows that the judge of all the earth will do right. Abram had the faith to realize that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And this should be a comfort. But the fact was that the inspection of Sodom was really a last check, as it were. The 50 go down to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And there are not 10 righteous persons found in Sodom. So the judgment has to fall. And this is why the judgment has to fall. That's why that verse that we've quoted, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, is so vital. God must destroy the wicked. That is why he's waiting over this world till the last one has accepted salvation and been born anew. And this is a solemn thing. On the one hand, there's a verse in that says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. I know that's in another context, but God must judge sin. And we see a picture of it here in what happens to Sodom. But the righteous will not be destroyed with the wicked. And God has to make special measures in chapter 19 to get Lot and those of his family, I don't think all his family, but those of his family who are fit to be delivered, I think there's only four, to take them out of Sodom before Sodom is entirely destroyed. I'm going ahead a little bit there, but I think it's important to this principle that shall not the judge of all the earth do right.
We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was a righteous man. It wouldn't seem that Lot's wife was a righteous woman. We know that she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And the behavior of Lot's two daughters subsequently must call into question as to whether or not they were righteous. But there was one righteous. And although Abraham in his intercession wouldn't go below 10, the fact that there was one righteous person there, in fact, meant that the judgment could not fall on those cities. I think in chapter 19, doesn't one of the angels say that they can do nothing until Lot and his family are out of the place? And I suppose that there are different ways of considering this fact. We know that when the Lord comes for his own, not one Christian will be left behind, first of all. But God will begin a work again with his earthly people. We know that although some will be martyred and will gain a better resurrection in that time to come, that a great many will be brought through the time of trial, both believing Jews and those saved from among the nations who come out of the great tribulation. But it's noticeable when we look at Revelation chapter 19, that we read about, I think it's chapter 19, God judging our judgment on them. When the judgment comes, we are in heaven and our thoughts are altogether in line with the Lord's thoughts. And whilst his patience has extended and extended and extended, lasted all this time, the point comes when the earth absolutely cries out for judgment, and then the judgment will fall, and we'll be fully in agreement with it.
Yeah, just going back to verse 21, where we see, I will go down and see whether they have done all together. You know, the grace of God, the mercy of God is wonderful. He knows what the situation is. Nothing escapes him, but yet is willing to act in such wonderful grace, because as it was quoted, he's not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all men will be saved. But sadly, here we get, what we've seen around us today, how things have come, as it were, a full circle, because the world around us today is probably even worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah was in that day. And, the unbelieving mankind is provoking God blatantly now with the things that he does. But yet, God is willing to act in mercy. But however, the time will come when the last one is gathered in, and then God will act in judgment because he has no other way. He must eradicate sin in a coming day. He will have to act. And as Robert quoted in Revelation 19, is the armies of heaven, the saints will come with him. As Jude in his epistle, he says, the saints will come with him when he comes to execute judgment. We shall witness, the righteous judgment of the righteous judge, for things are given into the hands of the Lord, as we're told in John, that he is the one who will act. But these scriptures we've been having with us tonight, God is carrying out his purpose here. And in Luke we're told, nothing is impossible with God. In relation to Abraham and Sarah having a child, nothing's impossible. And God will continue to carry out his purpose in this world until all that, until the last one's gathered in. And then the church is taken on to glory. And whilst we're here, as Andrew said in his early on in his prayer, that we should be challenged as to our walk and our life, that as to, do we have a testimony like Abraham in this evil world?
Well, the end of verse 25 is surely central there. This question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abram phrases it as a question. I don't think he was in any way putting this in doubt. I think it was speaking in faith. It was a reminding God of his character, of who he was, which is a way that we find men of faith in their prayers to God very often, speaking to God about his promises, about his own character, and his acting in consistency with that. It's something perhaps to learn for us as well, to know God and then remind God of his promises and so on. That seems to be the basis for this exchange that Abram has with him. And It's sometimes been asked if he should have gone further. It's quite remarkable that Abram speaks as often as he does, I find, given the answer that he receives. Well, he receives a positive answer, and it encourages him to speak more. I've read that he wouldn't go lower than 10, as he must have thought of Lot and probably of his family, and would have expected Lot and his family to make up these 10 souls already. As we know, the picture was much sadder, perhaps, than Abram even thought himself. But perhaps it's even more telling that in verse 33, then it says, "And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abram." It seems that after this last suggestion by Abram, he did the right thing, and God had come to an end with it. And it was right to not ask any further in this. But it's really this key verse: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That was the sure knowledge that Abram had of God. He knew him in that way, and that's why he could speak to him in this way and expect that what God would do would be right, because he is righteous, and he is above us. His ways are beyond us, and we have spoken of it now, how it applies to us. We see a world around us that is going to judgment, and yet we know that God is just, and that we can pray for anyone that we know and come across, and can pray for anyone to be the object of God's grace and to answer the gospel and be saved. And how this all works together is God's righteousness that is going to be seen in all of it, in all his dealings. So it's really that verse, and perhaps also the verse 14 to conclude a bit: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I think if we have these two verses that we take from this chapter, I think we'll have some key verses that will help us in our practice, really, to know God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we can surely say it wasn't in Abram's life, and it will not be in our life. And also know him as the judge of all the earth that does right. Two things really that bring God before us. Abram, who as a man of faith knew God in this way, and a way that we can know God too.
Should we conclude there?
Let's read the hymn number 116. It says, "Oh, render thanks to God above, the fountain of eternal love, whose mercy firm through ages past hath stood and doth forever last. The Father's boundless love we sing, the fountain whence all breastings spring. How great the depth, how high it flows, no saint can tell, no angel knows. Its length and breadth no eye can trace, no thought explore the bounds of grace. The love that saved our souls from hell transcends the creature's power to tell."